Hi, welcome to the Echo Podcast, where we discuss how our hearts and minds can be an echo of God's heart and mind and what that even means in this world. We are Pastor Dan Sinkhorn and Adrian Terullo from Shiloh Church of Jasper, Indiana, and we're going pulpit to podcast. And in this week's episode, we are continuing our conversation over the book, The Insurgents, Reclaiming the Gospel of the Kingdom, written by Frank Viola. And so, Pastor Dan, this past Sunday, you gave a phenomenal sermon, if I do say so myself. And you even made the statement that this is perhaps one of the most, if not the most impactful, important, I don't remember the word you used, sermon of your career.
Well, I called it the most important message in the series on the Insurgents book. And I called it one of the most important messages I've ever preached. So,
gotcha. Yeah.
And I was so sure that what I had written needed to be said that I pretty much read my text, which I never do.
Yeah, I don't think I've ever seen you like stick so closely to your sermon notes, which for me said, okay, this is really important. He doesn't want to mess this up. Yeah. And for those of you who weren't at church on Sunday or have no idea what we're talking about, here it comes, right? This is the buildup. It was about defining church.
Yeah.
What is church?
Yeah.
What is it? What should it be? Mic drop, right?
Yeah.
Like this is a phenomenal conversation to have, because in our world today, in this what do you call it? The new church era? What is it?
Well,
after Jesus?
The church era is generally how we refer to the time after Pentecost.
Okay.
The time between Pentecost and Christ's return is the church era, capital C. It means that God, if you look at the Old Testament period as the sort of Adonai, God the Father, interacting with Israel, that's like an era. And then Jesus comes, and so we have this brief span of Jesus' era, and then he leaves it to the church or his body, filled with the Holy Spirit. So you could call it the Holy Spirit era or the church era. And then when he returns, then it becomes the Jesus sort of millennial reign era. So we're in the church age or church era.
Yeah, and I think it's important that we talk about what that even means, because as a culture, we need to ask ourselves, are we even doing church right? And what does it mean to do church right? Like, even saying that statement kind of feels silly. But before Jesus came, they were worshiping in temples. You had to have the physical thing to worship God.
Yes.
Right? When the Israelites were in the desert, they had the tabernacle, and that is where God's presence was.
Mm-hmm.
And from there it evolved, and to the point where, like, if you were unclean or you were not whatever that denomination was, you couldn't enter the temple,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, I still see that a little bit in our world today in certain denominations. You know, I hear the belief of, someone told me once, oh, I don't walk into church because I'll just burn up.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what? Like, that's a real life. Somebody actually said that to me. Or, you know, someone I'm close to told me the story once of how they attended one of the legalistic denominations, and they weren't, you know, practicing in that denomination, and they took communion and they just had it. They got yelled at,
yeah,
for taking communion and feeling like they did something wrong for being in this church. And so, but like, then Jesus came, right? But then Jesus came and redefined church for
mm-hmm.
us.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to pass the mic to you. Like, after Jesus came, what did he say about church, et cetera? I know.
Well, gosh, you've covered a lot of interesting territory and tying it to the message Sunday. And then I think tying it to Frank's book, gosh, where do I begin? Well, one important thing that I want to say is that I quoted quite a bit. Well, I didn't quote, but I referenced quite often Frank's other book, which is actually my personal favorite of all of his books, which is From Eternity to Here. suddenly forgot the subtitle, but it's
From Eternity to Here, Rediscovering the Ageless Purpose of God.
Right, thank you. Because the beautifully stated thing in that book is God's eternal purpose, right? So I don't know, this is sort of me doing the 10,000 foot view kind of thing again, and yet if I can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, get to a good point, it'll be this. God has a purpose. God's purpose in creating is, you know, something that we can't exactly grasp because we don't have a great deal of information about it. But when God created those beings we call watchers, those beings that we call angels, those beings that rebelled against God, those beings that continue to support God in the heavenly realm, you know. So God created, you know, in the beginning, before there, you know, we think of in the beginning as the story that starts with creation in the Garden of Eden. But the Bible really does tell us that God had already created things before he created Eden and before he created Adam. And Adam is a word that describes a particular form of humanity that was the people God made in God's own image. So when we talk about God's divine purpose, God's purpose is tied to everything we read in the Bible about God's relationship with a particular creation, which is the sons and daughters of Adam, or the people made in God's image, right? But God has a purpose beyond that that stems from what God has done and will continue to do in relation to everything God has created, even those things in the unseen realm, okay? So there's a 20,000 foot view, 10,000 foot view. So when we talk about God's defined purpose, as God is described by Frank in that From Eternity to Here book, it's really beautiful because he really makes it clear, using scripture all the way through, that what God is saying about God's relationship with humanity has everything to do with God's relationship with God's Son. Like, people aren't as important to God as God's Son, but because they're so darn important to God's Son, they're important to God. I mean, that's me paraphrasing Frank in a way that Frank might not approve of, but my point is that we're not the end-all be-all. Jesus is the end-all be-all. The Son of God is the object of God's affection. The ultimate thing that God is devoted to is his Son. And the Son is devoted to the God Father figure. Like, and again, we're talking about a Trinitarian system that we can't fully explain. It's a little bit of a mystery. But at the same time, what we understand is that God's purpose is to fulfill something through and for God's Son. And it turns out that making a special, unique creation called the sons and daughters of Adam is crucial to God's plan, because in the end, these people will be known as the bride of Christ, or basically the eternal companions of Jesus, the Son. Meaning that God's Son saves and sanctifies the people God made so that they could be the companions or the bride of the Son. And it's all about love. God does this for the sake of his love of the Son, and the Son does what he does for the sake of his love for the Father, and both of them love us intensely because of each other. And that's God's purpose in a nutshell. Frank does a better job and he uses a lot more words, but he does a better job. So if that's what it means to be sons and daughters of God, who are now sons and daughters of inheritance of Adam because they are from the created nature that is like that of Adam, or the Adam, right? But then the Bible describes Jesus as the new Adam. Meaning that now we're not born of the same stuff that Adam was born of. But that is a distinctive, because it's not the same stuff that was born out of the chaos outside of Eden, we're born of the stuff of Jesus.
Yeah.
And the stuff of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. So if you're trying to understand the nature of this whole dynamic, what I'm trying to say is that because Adam sinned, Jesus had to redeem humanity made in God's image, and Jesus did that. And because of Jesus' victory and Jesus' great love and grace, now we become sons and daughters of God through Jesus, not through Adam. And we get to be made in the image of God because of the Holy Spirit that's able to be a part of who we are, to remake who we are because of Jesus. So we have, in effect, the Old Testament story of God's relationship with the children of God who were chosen by God through the seed of Adam. And we call them the chosen people because they were uniquely appointed by God to this role, to be witness to the world, to God's unique and entirely holy nature. Then Jesus comes as the child of God and the Son of God who is born to save us. He saves us. And then after saving us, he sends his Spirit to fill us so that we're like him. And he becomes like us to, so that we can become like him. Okay, so what's the church? Well, the church is the body of Christ, or the body of his eternal nature, his eternal purpose. In other words, we are the people that God generated out of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because we're the redeemed children of God, and we're children of God because we've been redeemed. And the body of Christ, then, in the best sense of the word that I can come up with, is those people throughout all of time, future and past and present, who have been born again by the Holy Spirit and are then sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ and co-heirs with Christ to everything God has in store for his Son. Therefore, the bride of Christ. Just like when you get married, your property becomes jointly owned and you have turned two individuals into one entity. In the same way, we become one entity with Christ because of God's grace through Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're already sort of married to Christ. We just haven't consummated that relationship yet, because the consummation comes when he returns. So, just like the old Jewish way of looking at marriage is, you're already married once you're betrothed to somebody. You just haven't consummated the relationship. So we're already betrothed to Jesus. We are legally bound to Jesus because of the cross and because of our, in effect, by affirming or asserting that we've signed the document. You know, when we say, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and I obey him as my Lord, and we say it like we know it's absolutely true, then at that moment we basically sign on the marriage license and we've agreed that at least for now we're betrothed to Jesus legally. We just haven't consummated the marriage yet. And once the consummation comes, we are completely and entirely the bride of Christ. And we are all the people, past, present, future, who have made that agreement. That's the church with a capital C. That's the body of Christ, or what the New Testament calls the ecclesia or ecclesia. It depends on who you're talking to, how you pronounce that.
Mm-hmm.
And so Frank, in his books, describes that as what church is, the ecclesia, the body of Christ. And various forms of ecclesia happen in localized contexts, so that the ecclesia is both a timeless, boundaryless body, but it is also a localized expression of people who are sharing the same geographic vicinity, engaging in a relationship with Christ and with each other for the sake of this sort of holy communion that is both physical and ethereal, because it's about the Holy Spirit, but it's also about these physical people that we are uniting with each other. Now, I'm just doing this because I can't do it on a Sunday morning without driving people absolutely insane, you know, because I'm trying to explain this to the degree that I am. But for the sake of those same people, if any of them listen to this and they say, well, Pastor, you're always talking over our heads. You're always asking us to do more than we're comfortable with. And what's up with that? You know, why are you preaching this stuff from Frank Viola's books? Why aren't you preaching from the Bible? Well, it is from the Bible. All of it's from the Bible. And Frank has skillfully, using the gifts that God has given him, expressed truth to us in love that really helps us understand not only what we've been doing wrong, but what we can do right. And wrong isn't the best word for it. But see, the problem is that the localized expression of the flesh has become more important than the spiritual expression of the Spirit and the unique relationship between the Spirit of God and our spirits that exists because we're born again. And so many, many local churches cater to the flesh because that's easier. It's less confusing. It has less uncertainty about it. You know, you're dealing with things that aren't mysterious because buildings and books and chairs and pews and kitchens and noodle dinners and things are just all easier to deal with than the mystery of the Trinity that we're supposed to emulate, because the church is supposed to be a holy communion that is like the holy communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know. And no, we're not going to ever get this perfectly right until we're completely perfected in Christ. But what I have always railed against is how comfortable most church people are with fighting that idea. How easy it is for them to resist that idea, to say, I don't even think you're right about that. Because all my life, church has always been noodle dinners and hymnals and pews and little old ladies with pillows that mark where they sit every week and all of that. And I've got no gripe with that. I'm just saying that we come dangerously close to worshiping buildings and traditions, and we move so far from being united in holy communion with God and then with each other, because one of the consequences of more than one person being united in holy communion with God through the Spirit is that also puts us on the same wavelength as other people who are united in holy communion by the Holy Spirit with God. If you and I and other people here in this church are all filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're all on the same channel, we're all on the same frequency, then we're going to be in a holy communion with each other too. How can we not be?
Right.
So the body of Christ, as it was at Pentecost, as it was often in the early days of the church, was that the church or the body, both capitals, words, you know, capital B, capital C, that was at its best a holy communion between God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the people filled with the Holy Spirit. And I just don't know how else to explain it, except that you know, it's as though we're all breathing the same air. We're all, you know, the same blood's pumping through our bodies. It's like we are, you know, one entity with a whole lot of individual looking parts. Like, yeah. That's the church with a capital C. And that's what Frank tries to illustrate in all of his books, in my opinion, and having been, you know, acquainted with him to a certain extent, you know, because I asked him the same question that a lot of people ask him, and I think he gets really weary of this question, but it, you know, it's his own fault, and I would tell him that to his face. You wrote the book, you got to live with the consequences. He wrote a book called Pagan Christianity, and he was actually a co-author of that book, and it was early in his career, and he's been apologizing for it to a certain extent ever since. Not apologizing for writing the book, but doing what we call apologetics, which is explaining himself. And he just gets tired of it because it sounds so much like he's completely condemning what has become Christianity, what has become church, the way we're trying to figure it out. And he's not condemning it. He's just kind of giving a systematic explanation of how it got from being what I just described very methodically to what it is today and what it was 1,000 years ago, because it was corrupt as recently as today and as far back as 400 years after the birth of the church on Pentecost. Like it's always been corrupt to a certain extent, because as you've heard me say before, anytime you gather a group of people together to do something, sooner or later you create an organization, and organization always leads to institution, and institution always leads to institutionalization.
Yeah.
That's a mouthful to spit out. So it's inevitable that we're going to organize ourselves into something that doesn't look like what brought us together in the first place. Movements will turn into organizations, and organizations will turn into institutions. The trick is to periodically do a brake check, you know, pump the brakes once in a while and make sure that you're not out of control and running off the rails. Mixing my metaphors there. But this is why, you know, a couple of years ago when we were going through disaffiliation and stuff like that, I was telling people, I know how bad this feels, but don't forget that this is a historically consistent process, that throughout the history of the church, there have been schisms and reformations. It's natural, because we organize ourselves into an institution, and then people start worshiping the institution, and then people who depend on the institution for their livelihood and their sense of self-purpose and worth don't want that to change, because too much would collapse if they did. And so they fight resistance, and they don't want people to say, no, it's time for reform. And then eventually you get new denominations, you get new movements, and for a while the movements are awesome. And you know what? They will eventually institutionalize themselves. And someone will have to say, it's time for change.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So I've given two definitions of church. One is the spirit-filled holy communion of born-again believers that gathers in localized entities that are expressions of the ecclesia based on geography and commonality. The other is what became institutionalized religion that completely, you know, kind of in the beginning embraces the heart and soul of the communion of saints, and then eventually becomes a thing in and of itself that doesn't represent the saints at all. And those things keep getting overturned and reimagined repeatedly throughout the history of the church. So the church era is both temporal and spiritual. And the spiritual side of the church era never changes. But the temporal side changes with regularity, just like technology, just like governments and societies. You know, throughout human history, there have been great nations that are now nothing more than museum exhibits. You know, throughout history, great nations have risen and dominated the world for hundreds of years at a time, and then they disappear, you know, and there's nothing left but a remnant or something. And so history says that the temporal world is constantly ebbing and flowing, and the church that exists within the temporal world is always subject to that ebb and flow that is society, that is technology, that is under the influence of the flesh and under the influence of the devil and the god of this world. But then there's the spiritual church that somehow always prevails and is often stronger in times of testing than it is when it's easy to be a Christian.
Yeah.
So there's wow, you know, I need to breathe.
Yeah, and I was just thinking, I want to take a moment and do kind of, as you said, a break check, because, you know, I'm over here just kind of nodding along with you, because you and I have had these conversations for years. He's opening his water. If
my
you
fizzy
heard that,
water is fizzing.
But you and I have been talking about like, what is church for a long time. I mean, ever since we did the Insurgents book study many years ago, yeah, maybe even before that. And so I'm over here just nodding along with you, like, yeah, this makes perfect sense because this is what we've been talking about. But I fully recognize that perhaps there are some listeners out there who have never even given it a second thought. You know, maybe they're like, well, I just go to church because I go to church and that's what I do. And so maybe go back and re-digest everything that Pastor Dan just said, because there was a lot in there. And there's a lot that is healthy to be challenged by, mm-hmm. right? Like, you should ask yourself, why am I going to church? Is this church that I'm going to, that I claim to be my church, what are we after? Where is our heart? Mm-hmm. Where is my leader, whether you call that person a preacher or a priest or a minister or whatever, are they constantly directing my heart towards Jesus, or is it something else? And if it's something else, why? Mm-hmm. And what is that? And I want to kind of summarize everything that you just said by, well, using your own words from your sermon notes.
I am capable of summary statements.
Absolutely. No, and this is good, though, because I think it says it in a slightly different way that might strike home with some people.
Yeah.
But I'm going to go hop around here for just a second. But it says, quote, our religion has modeled its message, programs, and instruction around knowledge of religious tenets and dogmatic traditions mirroring the world of the flesh. The temperature in the moral and intellectual waters of the typical local church is reduced to a tepid bathtub. Edifying the family is not a process of indoctrination into a host of legalist traditions or generalized beliefs with no boundaries. And then you talk about what church should be. And actually, it's Frank from Eternity to Here in his book. But he says in it, he emphasizes the concept of the church as the body of Christ, continuing his, capital H, Jesus's, earthly ministry by caring for both its members and the world. Frank emphasizes the early Christians' commitment to helping the poor, standing against injustice, and tending to the needs of those suffering from famine or plague. The church is portrayed as a manifestation of Jesus's ministry, echoing his mission to preach good news, bring freedom, heal the sick, and address human suffering. So we've discussed how the church can look in a negative way, like how it does look in some places of the world, even in our local community. And then we've talked about what it should be, mm-hmm. right? And so there's kind of like your barometer. Like, where do we stand on that? Are we modeled after Jesus's ministry? And how effectively do we preach the good news, bring freedom to people, heal the sick, address human suffering? Are we being a hospital for the sick? Are we healing people?
Yeah.
And I can confidently say here at Shiloh, the answer is yes, absolutely. But I know that people who are listening don't go here. You know, they go to other churches, that kind of thing. So this is a good conversation to be having.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, I think I really appreciate what you're saying, Adrian, because I can get pretty, like, tunnel vision, I guess. I was trying to figure out a better way to say that, but I'm guilty of tunnel vision because I'm so focused on this particular goal and this particular outlook, and I get very fixated so that I don't always communicate to people as gently as I want to how desperately the Lord loves them and how this is really about your eternal well-being. And I think that the biggest crime in the history of the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ, the biggest crime is people succumbing to this kind of temporal mentality and thinking that the church is a temporal thing, that it's a, and I'm using the word temporal to describe basically the physical world, the world of the flesh, the world of the things we call reality. But, you know, the church is about so much more than what is seen. You know, and I know we talk about it in this podcast, but I don't know that I say it as effectively on Sundays as I wish I did. And that's because it's a different dynamic, and I don't feel the same freedom to just elaborate to the extent that I can on this particular format with you. But, and I'm talking to you versus a large group of people who have a whole variety of capacity. You know, everybody out there in the pews is different from the person next to them and how they're hearing and experiencing it. And it's a whole lot easier to have one conversation with one person that you've gotten to know really well than it is to talk to a whole, you know, several hundred people who are all coming at it from different angles. And yeah. So I'm not sure why I'm feeling so, you know, apologetic, but what I mean to say is that I want people to understand that if there's nothing else to take away from this bigger picture of the church is to understand that it is universal. That's where the small C word Catholic gets its origins, because it was always thought to be that way, that in the earliest days of the apostolic tradition, they called it a Catholic church, which is a Latin word, but it comes from a Greek interpretation. And it ecclesia, it's referring to something that isn't bound by time or physicality or physical boundaries. You know, it's not limited to certain races or certain genders, or, you know, the church is universal. It is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is expressed through the Holy Spirit, who is gifted to all people who accept it. Meaning that everywhere there's a person born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, there is Christ. And so you and I are Christ right here, right now. That's the major, like, takeaway, is why do we have such a hard time defining church? Because we want to define it in temporal terms. Because it's easier. And I think that at the end of the day, most of us are just spiritually and intellectually lazy. If we're not lazy, then let's be gentle and say that we're lacking in fitness. You know, I'm not physically capable of doing some of the things I was physically capable of when I was 16. But maybe when we're talking about spiritual matters, we're really going to have to admit that we've become physically, or we become spiritually and mentally sort of flabby and gotten out of shape. And we just don't have the capacity to think in broader terms. And so what we need is critical thinking. And I don't know, what would be a good word for a good phrase for the spiritual equivalent of critical thinking? You know, like generative prayer, you know? A generative spiritual life. In other words, we go into our spiritual relationships with God and each other with the same commitment to generating something new and lively as we would if we were applying our brains to a collaborative effort for the sake of a project we were trying to complete together. So we decide we want to solve a problem together, or we want to complete a project together, like Vacation Bible School or something. So we collaborate and we bring our thinking and our creativity, all of that, to the process, and we combine it with each other's unique gifts and talents and so forth, and then something, you know, new and generative comes out of it. And in the spiritual realm, we want to do the same thing. We want to bring our unique expression of the Holy Spirit combined with our spirits, our eternal being, to this communion of saints that is the church, the ecclesia. And then something really cool, something really unique and generative comes out of that. Like that's what it means to be Christian. But what that requires of us is a fitness that we don't naturally have. And so we have to work at it. And we have to submit ourselves to, you know, coaching, let's say, you know, like a fitness coach. Or in your case, you're a professional physical therapist, so you're gonna you're going to give people instruction and assistance that gives them the physical capacity to do things they can't do very well. And in the same way, as a pastor and as spiritual leaders, we try to help people develop the spiritual capacity that they need in order to be more spiritually mature than they used to be, and more able then to embrace this eternal relationship with God and with each other. Because we are in a holy communion with God the Father in heaven, God the Son in heaven, and the Holy Spirit here on earth and around all of living creation. We're in a holy communion with each other, because wherever you and I are together filled with the Holy Spirit, we are the church. And in that sense, then, we're also united with Christians on the other side of the planet who are also filled with the same Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have to go around the planet to get to us. He's able to be with all of us all the time. We are even united with other Christians who might be on the space station orbiting the Earth. If they were on the moon, on Moon Base Alpha or something, you know, because the Spirit is beyond that. And so when we reach the point where we begin to think of church as being something eternal and timeless and not limited to the flesh and to the planet, we're starting to get it. But what people have done for countless generations is try to quantify it and make it work in a way that our flesh is more comfortable with. And so at the best, that's like Michelangelo painting pictures that make us feel closer to God on the roof of a chapel. At the worst, it's us saying God has been reduced to a tradition that I can completely get with. So instead of us, you know, there's an old saying, and it's probably said better by somebody else, but there's an old saying that basically goes, you know, Jesus came to be like us so that he could create a way for us to go and be like him. Meaning that he has come to earth to embrace our limitations so that he can save us and then transport us to a place where he lives naturally in the presence of God. And that wouldn't have been possible without his redemptive love. And so basically he's changed us by way of the new birth in the Holy Spirit so that we are eternal. And our eternity begins the day of our salvation, the day we sign that marriage contract. We have begun to be eternal, and it doesn't matter which side of the grave we're on, because the grave represents our physicality. It doesn't represent our spiritual nature. And so I cannot emphasize enough how desperately frustrating it is to be around Christians who are so enamored with the flesh that their church, their traditions, the furnishings, you know, I could go on and on and on. And it's so deeply frustrating when you realize that they are not embracing the eternal nature of the church. They're actually trying to do what people have done since God started interacting with people, and that is try to put God in a box and go visit him there.
Yeah. You know, we're in the season of Lent right now, and I see that striking contrast in the season of Lent of the different denominations. You know, you have some denominations who are just very devoted to certain rules in Lent, like, will you eat fish on Friday?
Mm-hmm.
Right? You don't eat meat on Friday. Okay. Do you know why? Yeah. Do you know why you do that? I actually had to look it up the other day because I didn't know why. It was a Catholic rule that was established many, 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 many years ago. And it's to recall that Jesus gave his flesh to us, so we don't eat flesh of an animal on Friday. Well, fish is the flesh of an animal. I don't know. Anyway, they say there's a line there. But there's different rules where it's like, in Lent, are you following the rules just to follow the rules? Are you giving something up just because the priest told you to give something up? And I think that's one side of the coin.
Mm-hmm.
And the other side of the coin, for the people who do celebrate, the people who do recognize the season of Lent, is like you told us on our Ash Wednesday service. It was, I encourage you to fast and to sacrifice so that you can prepare yourself for God to move in mighty ways. So that you can have a daily reminder of Jesus every single time that thing comes up that you're supposed to give up or whatever it is, or maybe it's adding something. But it's like God is preparing you to do something great in your life and in your church. Mm-hmm. And I think that is what Lent is about.
Yeah, I mean, you might remember I told people to do it privately.
Absolutely.
I said, don't tell anybody what you're doing. Don't give into that temptation to say, well, I've given up this for Lent. Don't do it. Let it be between you and the Lord. And every time you successfully make that commitment stick, say, Lord, this is for you. And it's just between us. And I think the Lord is going to honor that in such a profound way. And you know, we've talked about this, and you and I both came from a meeting together recently. We've all started to really come back to church, whether it's on our work days or our Sunday worship days. We've all come back to church with stories about how the devil is really showing up around here in certain ways. And thank God in ways that we can live with.
Yeah.
Deeply frustrating, annoying things, but nothing that debilitates the church. Nothing that debilitates the individual. It's really an opportunity for growth for the individuals and for the church. And what that's caused is it's caused us to proclaim his name, because we'll say, you know, ever since we made this commitment on Ash Wednesday. And see, here's the thing, Adrian and listeners, I don't know how many people actually took me up on that challenge. And I also have no idea how many took me up on that challenge on Wednesday night, and by Thursday morning it was already over. I don't know.
How ironic is that?
Yeah. But what I do know is apparently enough have done it to activate the enemy in response. Because if it's only a handful of us, it's a handful of us who are going to testify that we kept that fast and then we saw the Lord work. And that becomes a testimony that has the snowball effect in our church that the devil doesn't want. You know? And so the surest sign that we must be seeing some real authentic fasting for the glory of God and for the sake of our deeply personal relationship with God, the surest sign is the testing that we're experiencing, the various tensions that we've experienced. And, you know, for what that's worth, people, for what it's worth, people should know that what we're talking about is just some disagreements in the church or technical frustrations on Sunday morning or you know, just some really, you know, like God has a way of, or I should say the enemy has a way of hitting you where you're the most vulnerable, you know, so that thing that will bring out the worst in you is where he'll like to agitate you, you know, and just things like that. And you know, people could say, well, that's silly. It's just coincidence. All right, maybe it is. But all I know is that I asked people in this church on Ash Wednesday to fast in a way like they had never fasted before. And I don't mean that. I mean, that's what I asked them to do. it's kind of like I could phrase that better and it would feel better about the statement. But what I mean is I said to them, you do something that is so different that you know every time you're doing it that it's really different. Because that way it is going to be so much, it's going to be so unlike eating fish on Fridays, you know, because you know my joke, especially here in our community where we have such a heavily Catholic influence, and we're not railing against the Catholic Church people. We have brothers and sisters in Christ everywhere.
Yeah.
And I've seen many faithful Catholics who really are wonderful Christians. And So what we have is a kind of we got one of us got a phone call that had to be answered. So anyway, I'm really just trying to say that we've got people who are fasting by not eating meat on Fridays, but they're picking out on fish, which is just a joke, really, because I was one of those people, you know, because I love a good fish fry. Who doesn't love fried fish? But the interesting thing is that we find ourselves giving in to the temptation to utterly and completely make the idea of fasting all about us. And that's exactly what fasting is supposed to avoid. It's like the opposite of what fasting is. Fasting is meant to be a way of directing all of your focus on the Lord. So we urge you to do that. And that's what we try to do when we are talking about fasting the way we invited people to do it on Wednesday night here at Shiloh. And apparently some folks are doing it because it's activating Satan. It's making Satan try to stop it. And I don't know, you can say what you want about that, but around here it feels pretty real. So Adrian had to step out for a second, and I'm just going to go ahead and wrap it up here for both of us. She has a really fantastic testimony that she shares with our young people, and I hope that one day you'll have a chance to meet her face to face. In the meantime, join us here at Shiloh Church if you can. And if you can't be here physically, you can watch us online, listen to us online, and you can get worship and all the other things we do through our app and through our website. And you can also worship with us every Sunday morning live streaming. And we hope you'll do it. Adrian just sat back down, and I was just signing off, Adrian, because, you know.
Cool.
So you got anything you want to share before we knock off?
No. I think that's good.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for listening, folks. And you know, I ask you this every week, and I really mean it. If you're listening to this podcast, wherever you are, would you drop us a note in the comments to tell us where you're listening from? Because it would be really cool, and we really would appreciate hearing from you. For now, God bless you. We'll see you next time.
Bye.